Welcome back. It'll be session two of our Bible conference, Jesus is God. So welcome to the Church at Pecan Creek. And without any further delay, let's get going. Help me welcome Dr. Edward Dalcour. Come on, Eddie.
Thank you. Oh. Thank you, Trey. Last session, we dealt with the apostolic testimony of the deity of Christ. And this time, we will deal with the challenges made by Unitarians. But specifically, we'll look at the claims. The specific claims of Jesus and the Father as to his nature, as to his deity and humanity, as the two-natured person. As I adopt a variant in Jude 1:5, he's the Theos Christos, the Christ, the God Christ. First of all, dealing with these claims, we know that Christ came and remains in the flesh. And I always ask this at different churches. I always ask the question, does Jesus Christ have a flesh body right now? Does he have a flesh body right now? What do you think? Does he? Okay. You all say yes because you do come to a teaching church. That's why you say yes. And yes, he does have a flesh body because that's shown in Acts and in 1 Timothy 2:5 and other places. You'd be surprised when I speak at churches when I ask questions like, who in the last 10 years have heard a message on the Trinity or deity of Christ at any church in the last 10 years? Raise your hand. I don't get hands. Seriously, I do. I've asked this question in Africa. I've asked this question all around the States. I've asked this question in big churches, everywhere else. And I'm telling you, you don't get hands on those questions. But if I ask, who's heard a message in the last 10 years on eschatology or last days or something, I'll get tons of hands. And our priorities should be shifted because eschatology is not our priority in evangelism. It's the person, nature, and finished work of Christ. But also I ask the question, is Christ in the flesh right now? And at a lot of churches, Tommy's church, you'd be surprised how many people either no, or just because of inadequate teaching. They just have not been adequately taught doctrines like that, the perpetual incarnation and other things. And the Apostle Paul dealing with the incarnation, the perpetual incarnation in 2 Timothy 2:8 says that Jesus Christ was of the he was a descendant of David. The Greek term is spermatos. It doesn't get more literal than that. He was a literal descendant of David, incarnation, right? He says, according to my gospel. According to Paul's gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he's the incarnate Yahweh, and he's perpetually the incarnate Yahweh. And there's a lot of passages we can go to show. I do want to give one because this is important in 1 John 4:1-3, where the Apostle Paul actually gives, or John actually gives, a test of orthodoxy, a test of true Christianity. John's very specific in this, as he is in the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. He says in he says, test the spirits to see if they're from God. Test the spirits to see if they're true. Right? And of course, in 1 and 2 John was a anti-Gnostic polemic. He was refuting and turning upside down that whole ideology of Gnosticism, which was very prevalent in the first century. As said in our last session, the Gnostics denied things that were physical and matter, or they looked at it as evil, and only spirit was good. Very similar to how Christian Science believes today. So with that, in light of that, John's refutation, we read in 1 John 4:1-3, as I already quoted one, then he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit or person that confesses, we looked at that word last session in Romans 10:9, homologeo. inwardly affirm something as fact. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, right? But interesting, because this verb after confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, okay, that's from God. That's a person from God. That's a regenerate Christian. But here's what's interesting. The word has come, eleuthada. It's a perfect tense. What's a perfect tense? A past completed action with continuous results. Remember Christ on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. That means that the perfect tense is used there to tell us die. He's not saying it's just finished then, but it's always finished. It's always finished. Someone can get saved today based on something that happened in the past. A completed action with continuous results. A perfect completed action with continuous results. So literally this verse would read, this is true orthodoxy. This is how you tell, John says, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has, perfect tense, has come and remains in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess this, Jesus as coming in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And in 2 John 1:7, he talks about the deceivers who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. We have a present tense participle coming in the flesh. This one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John sees the perpetual incarnation as just so enormously important as a test for true orthodoxy, that he's God in the flesh forevermore. As we saw last session, there's three compelling, verifiable, plainly taught truths that are from the deity of Christ. He was called God, presented as Yahweh, Christ. He was presented as the unchangeable creator of all things, and he's presented as the object of divine religious worship, many places. Now, we'll discuss today, at this session, the particular claims of Christ as to his deity and the claims of the Father. Now, keep in mind, and it's important to know this, one of the main objections from Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, particularly Muslims, because they always ask this question, so show me in your Bible, where did Jesus claim he was God and say, worship me? Where did Jesus say, I am God, worship me? I'll ask on the face, did Jesus ever say, I am God? Did he? Did he ever say, I am God? I'll ask you where. Chapter and verse. Where? What do you say? Right. They're asking you, where did he specifically say, literally, I am God? He didn't say it there. Okay. He didn't. But what I will show that Jesus made claims that were stronger and more unambiguous, unequivocally clear, claims to deity than if he were to say, I am God. Why? Because if you go to the Old Testament, many were called God. Moses was called, in Exodus 7:1, Moses is called God to Pharaoh. Angels were called gods. Judges were called gods. Mighty men were called gods. Everything was called gods. It just means strong one. The true God was called God. How do we know the meaning of these passages? What rules? Context. That tells us if the text is referring to a false God or a true God or a judge or an angel. Right? Context. Clearly. So, because Moses, judges, mighty men, and others were called God or gods, if Jesus were to claim, I am God, so what? Maybe he was claiming he was a judge. Maybe he was claiming he was just a mighty one, like mighty men in the Old Testament. Maybe he was claiming he was an agent of God like Moses. He was called God. He was an agent. That's the argument Jehovah's Witnesses are going to give you and Muslims. He never claimed, I am God. We don't find that in Scripture because that would have been very ambiguous. You don't know what he's really saying. But again, his claims were much stronger and unequivocal than if he were to literally say, I am God, literally like that. Because the claims that he made, number one, were only claims that Yahweh made. Phrases and titles that Jesus ascribed to himself were phrases and titles and words that were only ascribed to Yahweh alone, never ascribed to humans or angels. And those are the phrases and titles and words that Christ used of himself to differentiate his claim of absolute deity from claims in the Old Testament to be angels or agents of God and so on and so forth. Let us now explore a few significant claims, and there's so many, affirming his deity. Now, we just heard one in John, particularly in 8:58, the I am phrases, right? The I am clauses. Now, in 8:24, some, even in scholarship, will say that and I'll explain it, that's a predicate clause. That's a predicated clause, meaning I am the one I claim to be. Or I am, many translations, most translations, I would say, add a he there, right? Gosh, almost all the translations add a he. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The old NIV, not the updated one, had a bracketed clause. I think it said, unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. Now, in many translations, the he, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, is italicized because the translator is telling you that we added that for clarity. But there's many, including myself, who see John 8:24 as an unpredicated clause. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we find this contextually unpredicated I am clause. In Greek, it's ego, for I, like ego. Ego, eimi, I am. We find the unpredicated clause 7 times in John. And it doesn't just appear in John. For instance, one of my favorite I am phrases is in Mark 6:50. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water, right? And he came in. We know the whole narrative there. But in John 6:50, you know, they were scared. They thought they saw a ghost. But in, I'm sorry, Mark 6:50, Jesus says, don't fear. He says, be of good courage. I am. Do not be with fear. Now, claiming your I am, as we'll see in the Old Testament, how it treats the I am passages, in the midst of a storm, you know, of course you shouldn't be afraid. You're with Yahweh. Mark 6:50. It's used in John 8:24, John 8:28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. John 8:58, before Abraham sprang into existence, then you'll know that I am, right? And, of course, the response of the Jews in verse 59 is tantamount to their understanding. They picked up stones to kill him. 13:19 of John, he says, when you see, in order that when you see these things happen, then you'll know that I am. Referring to Judas, his betrayal. And then in John 18:5, 6, and 8, when he claimed I am and the guards fell back. Now let's look at the background of why this was so significant. And why this was a claim of Yahweh that only Yahweh used. And why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Now, some would object and say, well, in John 8:24 and 28, they didn't want to kill him there. Well, that's assuming they had full coherency as to the implications of Jesus' claim. I believe he said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. I believe Jesus probably said, did he just say what I thought he said? And then a couple verses later, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. I think he may have. And then by verse 58, the contrast of verbs even, before Abraham, Genomai, spring into existence, I am, right? One's a past element. The other one shows eternal existence. They he did claim what I thought he claimed. Picked up stones to kill him. When we go back to the Hebrew Septuagint, or in the Hebrew term Anaihu, which means I am he, is translated by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as ego eimi, I am, right? Now, we see this reoccurring title for Yahweh in the Old Testament, the I am, that's unpredicated. We see it in Deuteronomy 32:39. When we read in Septuagint, see now that I am. No gods apart from me. There is no God apart from me. I have killed. I make alive. I have wounded. I have healed. And no one can deliver from my hand. Right? But also we see it in Isaiah 41:4. In fact, in Isaiah 41:4, first and last are also applied in that same verse to Yahweh. As we'll see, first and last was a title that only Yahweh used, and Jesus used it in the New Testament. Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, you may know, believe, and understand that I am, no gods before me, no gods after me. He uses it there, described to Yahweh. Then we also see it in Isaiah 48:12, where again, first and last is also in that clause, in that verse. There's others, but you can see why the Jews understood clearly in 58 why they wanted to kill him. He was making claims to be the Yahweh of Isaiah 41:4, making claims to be the Yahweh of Deuteronomy 32:39. What's really interesting, before I leave Deuteronomy 32. What was Deuteronomy 32 known as? It's titled in most of your Bibles as something. Moses' what? Song. Moses' song, right? Okay. What was going on in John chapter 8? It was a feast. The feast of the booths. We know the story behind the, they would set up the booth. Even today they do that in their backyards. Jewish people do some. They were celebrating, you know, traveling and setting up booths or tents, right, in their Exodus. Okay. Tradition says that during this time, the celebration of booths, John 8, it was that time. You go back and read the end of 7, and we know it was a festival of booths or tents. Tradition says they would sing. That's why it's called Moses' song. They would sing the song during that time. Now picture this. They're singing this song during this whole time. 32, right? They're singing the song. They have this on their mind. And here comes Christ using the divine phrase, title. When before Abraham sprang to existence, I am. The same title as Yahweh in Deuteronomy 32:39. And what happened in 59? They were livid. They probably had that song in their mind. See now that I am. And all of a sudden, Jesus claims, I am. They picked up stones to kill him. And what do we read? Where did Jesus, what happened with Jesus in 59? He disappeared. I mean, he just slid out of there. Miraculously, of course, he hid from them, right? Look at 32, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, where we have the divine claim. But isn't it interesting? Verse 20. What does verse 20 say? I will hide my face from them. Before Abraham sprang to existence, I am. Deuteronomy 32:39, Yahweh, see now that I am. Jesus, verse 59, hid his face from them. He left. He slipped away. And in Deuteronomy 32:20, I will hide, says Yahweh, my face from them. So you can see the the import there. I will say this, though. When you're presenting Christ as God by the I am passages, and you want to connect the Old Testament passages, don't use Exodus 3:14. Because it's not an exact syntactical parallel. In other words, in the Septuagint, it doesn't read, Moses asked, what is your name? He doesn't merely say, I am, in the Septuagint, but rather, ego emi ha'on, I am the one. So sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses will object, saying, well, that's not a parallel. Well, first of all, semantically, it means the same thing. I am, and we have that that articulate participle that we saw in John 1:18, right here. I am the one timelessly existing. So it means the same thing, but if you want exact syntactical parallels, the verses that I already quoted in Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, and 48:12, and Deuteronomy, of course, 32:39. Also, there's an exact parallel in John 13:19 with Isaiah 43:10. Very interesting. In Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, in order that, it's a conjunction, hina, in order that, purpose and result conjunction, in order that you may know, believe, and understand that I am. And 13:19, from now on, I'm telling you, before it happens, before it comes to pass, hina, the same conjunction, in order that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Now, here's what's interesting. You minus the extraneous words in Isaiah 43:10. And here's what you have. A direct correspondence grammatically, even the same words in John 13:19, in order that you may believe that I am. That's how it reads, right? Pistuseta, in order that you believe that I am. And Isaiah 43:10, in order that you may believe that I am. The same exact words. It's beautiful. Next, the Son of God. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians, make a distinction. Well, he's the Son of God. Just not understanding the import, semantic import of what the Son of God actually means. Jehovah's Witnesses will always say, well, he's not God, but he's the Son of God, as if there's a difference. And here's the point here. Even though many were called sons of God in the Old Testament, like the term God, Adam was called son of God, right? When Jesus claimed to be son of God, he claimed it in a unique way in which the Jews understood. A very unique way. In other words, he claimed in an ontological way. By nature, he was the son of God. For instance, if you're the son of something, for example, that means in a Jewish mind, semantic mind, you possess the nature of that something. Like in Ephesians 2:2-3, where unbelievers are called sons of disobedience, by nature, children of wrath, possessing the nature of disobedience and wrath and so on and so forth. John 8:44, your father is the devil. You know, you're the son of your father. So see how it's used, right? We are sons of God by adoption. Jesus was the Son of God by nature, and the Jews understood. In Mark 14:60-63, when the high priest asked them, are you the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man standing in the clouds. Well, he said, listen, he tore his clothing. Listen to this blasphemy. Because he claimed he was the Son of God ontologically. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. One verse that I think affirms the Son of God by nature, which was a title tantamount to God the Son, is in John 5:17-18. My Father is working until now. I myself am working. So in other words, the Father's creativity or creative activity stopped after 6 days. But the governing and upholding the universe did not stop, of course. But the Son's activity of mediating, rewarding, punishing, redeeming, so on and so forth, keeps going. Now, the Jews understood this. He's calling God his Father. In verse 18, if you have your Bibles at 5:18, for this reason, remember, Jesus claimed to be the Son of my Father's working this very day. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. Because, these are John's words, because he was breaking the Sabbath, or aluo, literally loosing the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they wanted to kill him because they understood what he was claiming. Interesting, if you look at this passage, when it says he was breaking the Sabbath, the imperfect is used, aluin, which shows a past repeated ongoing action, right? Or past repeated action. That means this wasn't the first time he was loosing the Sabbath. But also, says John, alegen, calling, a repeated action, imperfect tense there. He kept calling God his Father. That means this wasn't the first time that he did it. Making himself, reflexive action here, he himself was making the claim to be equal with God, says John, based on Christ's claim. You remember John 19:7, the Jews said, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Well, they didn't feel like that with Adam being called the Son of God or anyone else, but they understood that Son of God was tantamount to God the Son in a very unique way, like John 1:18. Another passage that shows his unique claim, unambiguous claim, to be equal with God is in John 10:30. Now, I'm sure a lot of us have used John 10:30. I and the Father are one. First, when he says, I and the Father, or literally it says, en esmen, one we are. First, that completely refutes oneness doctrine because the plural verb is used. We are. He didn't say, I and the Father is one. Or I and the Father am one. He says we are, plural verb, esmen, we are one. Distinguishing himself from the person of the Father. Now, this claim, though, starts earlier on. Now, the response of the Jews in verse 33 is an irrefutable confirmation that they understood Jesus' claim to be equal with God. Because in verse 33, for a good work, we do not stone you. Because remember, he asked, why do you want to stone me? For what good work? But for blasphemy. Blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what blasphemy was. They understood the claims of Christ. Today, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other Unitarians, they just don't understand. They're thousands of years after the first century. They don't understand, but yet the Jews in the first century clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. But this claim of deity does not start in verse 30 with I and the Father are one, but rather some of the verses that lead up to verse 30. For instance, in 27, when he talks about having sheep, giving them eternal life, no one can snatch them from my hand. Then, when he says all that, no one can snatch them from my hand, then he says, I and the Father are one. Now, if we went back to Deuteronomy 32:39, we have the same phrase when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, no one can snatch them from my Father's hand, or he says, no one can snatch them, ektes kairos, from the hand of me. That's what he literally says. No one can snatch the elect from the hand of me. In Deuteronomy 32:39, the last phrase, and there, Yahweh says, there's no one that can deliver ekton kairon mu, from the hand of me. The same phrase in Greek. The same phrase. And then in Psalm 95:7, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So when you step back and you look at his claims of having sheep in his hand, I and the Father are one, clearly, contextually, this was a claim to be Yahweh, which they understood because they wanted to kill him. Also, there's other claims where Jesus, unlike Moses, judges, angels, where his claim was unambiguous, a claim to be God. They wanted to kill him for these claims. He claimed in Revelation 1:8 that he was the Alpha and Omega. Now, I believe that that's a referent to the Son because of verse 7 in Revelation chapter 1. But if you look at, and these are some of the last verses we're going to go through. But if you look at Alpha and Omega in 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who is to come. Very interesting, this phrase, who is, who was, who is to come. Who is, it's that same articular participle, the one being that is used of Christ. It's used in John 1:18 and Romans 9:5, who is always the timeless existing, timelessly existing, right? Who is, that's a present significance. And it says, who was, a past significance. Who is to come, a future significance. Compare that with the I am phrases in John. In John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Present significance. In John 8:58, a past significance. Before Abraham sprang to his existence, I am. And then in 13:19, who is to come in Revelation. When you see these things happen, future, then you will know that I am. You have the same sense of the, if you look at the tenses, from present to past to future, just like in Revelation 1:8. He claims he was the first and the last in Revelation 1:17, Revelation 2:8, and Revelation 22:13. As we saw, only Yahweh claimed to be the first and the last, not Judges, not Moses, nobody else. And we saw that in Isaiah 41:4 and also 44:6 and 48:12. We saw last session he claimed to have preexistence with the Father, sharing glory in John 17:5. There's many other, I mean, these are solid gold statements that he made that are unambiguous, claiming he was Yahweh, claiming he is the God of the Old Testament, yet distinct from the Father. Unambiguously claims that no judge, no prophet, no king, no mighty man could have ever made or never made, nor would they dare to make these. Only Yahweh made these kind of claims. Now I want to go through the claims of the Father. We have two main claims. Number one, because I think it's important, Jesus claims to be God in an unambiguous way, but the Father also affirms his deity. And I think this is very interesting, bringing the Father into the testimony, right? Looking at his testimony, the claims of the Father. First, since we know Son of God in a unique way was tantamount to God the Son, the Father openly affirms his sonship, that he's the Son of God, on several different occasions, affirming that he's God the Son. For instance, his sonship was openly declared in seven different accounts or times through his life at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He affirmed that Jesus was ontologically the Son of God. He does it also at the Transfiguration, same wording. Also in Acts 13:33, at the resurrection, you are my Son, the day I fathered or I begotten you. So he openly declares that Jesus Christ, who was the Son, is the Son, an open declaration of sonship. But Hebrews, I want to look at, because it's very interesting in Hebrews, the prologue. Prologue is verses 1 through 13. In Hebrews chapter 1. Because from verse 5 to 13, it's as though the author steps back and now he's citing the Father. And if you believe the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, then you will accept this is the Father's testimony. First, we saw in verse 6, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, commands the angels to worship the Son. This was in a religious context. That in and of itself is an affirmation of the Son's deity, because Exodus 20, verse 5, you should worship God alone. Serve Him alone, worship Him alone. Okay. Then 8 and 9, the first phrase, but about the Son, he says. So the Son is the referential identity. In verse 8, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, or hathrona su hatheos, the throne of you, the God. Here we have the Father addressing the Son as the God who has an eternal throne. But I want to look at verse 10 through 12. First of all, it's the same referential identity, the Son. Remember in verse 8, about the Son, he says. But look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. You, Lord. And who is he talking to? The Son. The word Lord there, Kurii, from Kurios, is in a direct address case in Greek. It's called the vocative case. In other words, it's used to directly address something. Now, most of the time, the word God is not used in a vocative because the vocative was slowly losing its place in language. But it is used, and it's used specifically here. You, Kurii, you, Lord, he's speaking to the Son, but in direct address. You, Lord, in the beginning, lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the work of hand, your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will come, become like an old garment, in verse 12, but like a mantle, you'll roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. Here's what's significant. And here is the clear affirmation. Strong. Crystal clear. When he addresses the Son as the Lord, who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the work of his hand, right? That whole quotation from verse 10 to 12 came from where? Psalm 102, 25 through 27. That was a psalm applied to Yahweh as the unchangeable creator of all things. The Father himself directly addresses the Son as that Yahweh of Psalm 102. You are the Yahweh of Psalm 102, the unchangeable creator of all things. Using the vocative to prove this. Jesus Christ, according to the Father, if you believe Scripture, he was the Yahweh of Psalm 102, the unchangeable creator of all things. And the Father proves it by directly addressing the Son as the Lord of that psalm. Yahweh, the unchangeable creator of all things. It's beautiful. As seen in Hebrews 1:6, the Father commands all the angels to worship the Son. He affirms that the Son of God has an eternal throne. And he addresses the Son as the Yahweh of Psalm 102, the unchangeable creator of all things. Now, there's many more passages we can look at. But in conclusion, the claims that Jesus made were explicit and unequivocal as claims of deity, as claims that only Yahweh made. He claimed to be the unique Son ontologically, and his claims were so crystal clear that both friends and enemies understood. Both friends and enemies understood. The Jews, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood his claims. And Jesus' claims were much stronger than if he were to say, I am God. Which he didn't say, because that would have been ambiguous. We also have many other claims, like him saying he's greater than the temple, he has authority to forgive sins, he gives his life as a ransom. All these are things that only Yahweh can do. And so again, we need to be challenged to know these passages. So in our apologetics, our evangelism, our teaching in classes will include this beautiful information about our Lord and Savior and his claims and the Father's affirmation that he's the Yahweh of Psalm 102. Joining the angels, we need to worship him because he claimed he was God and they worshiped him and the Father commands all the angels to worship him. And with that, let us close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, that you give us I believe, a measure of faith that you give some to study and some do not. And we thank you, Lord God, that you gave us the desire to keep studying, to worship our Alpha and Omega as he is, God in the flesh, the first and the last, beginning and the end. As he shared glory with you before the foundations of the earth, let us use this information in our evangelism. And as we know that the Old Testament prophets affirmed that he was God, Yahweh, the Creator, the apostles affirmed it, the demons even affirmed it in Mark 1:24. And God the Father, you affirmed it in the prologue of Hebrews. And we know this is our task as Christians, to broadcast to the world that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And he vicariously lived the perfect life on behalf of his people. And he vicariously became the sacrificial victim. And we thank you, Lord God, that you saved us first and foremost. So let us give you all the glory in the name of Christ the Lord Jesus, our eternal priest. Amen.